book of Ephesians, the New Testament book, or rather letter, of Paul the Apostle to the Ephesians. We are back there this morning after a one-week hiatus in the book of Hebrews. We're back to Ephesians this morning. Our particular focus this morning will be on two commands that we find in the first few verses of chapter 4. But as always, let's go back and let's read God's word prior to our particular focus this morning to see what leads up to those commands and also what follows those commands and grounds them. So I'll begin reading in Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 8, and I'll read down through chapter 4, concluding with verse 6. Please, once again, give your undivided attention to God's holy word. Hear the word of God. To me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through faith in him. Therefore, I ask you that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he should grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and the length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Let's pray now and ask for God's blessing on the proclamation of his word. Our Father in heaven, we are gathered now to hear from you. We want, Heavenly Father, to hear from you, to hear from our Lord Jesus Christ as he is the true preacher among us. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we would indeed hear from our shepherd. We pray that your word would be proclaimed in truth, and that by the power of your Spirit, it would not only be proclaimed in truth, but that it would be received with faith and love by your people. O God, clear us, free us from any kind of distractions that would prevent us from latching on with whole heart to what you would say to us this morning. Please, God, strengthen us. Please, God, speak to us, for we are your people. And we ask, Lord, that you would build us up by your holy word as it is implanted deeply within our hearts. We pray these things in the name of Christ our Lord and for the sake of his glory. Amen. In the last sermon on this particular section of God's word, we saw that Paul wrapped up the first major section of the book of Ephesians. And that as he wrapped up this first major section, chapters 1 through 3, Paul began to spontaneously praise God. Paul finished describing the indescribable blessings that God had given to the church through Jesus Christ. And as he did, it's as if his heart rate kept continuing to go quicker and quicker and quicker until the point where his heart just burst forth in praise to our God. It burst forth in doxology. We see that doxology. I just read that doxology in verses 20 and 21 of chapter 3. And we see the apostle's heart overflowing with praise to God. Now, these words of really effusive and wonderful praise may have been spontaneous. Again, it just wells up within his heart, and by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he breaks forth into praise. It may have been spontaneous, but the doxology itself is also descriptive of the very purpose of the church's existence. And we acknowledge the praise that God deserves and the resulting purpose that we have in Christ with the amen that Paul gives us at the end of that doxology. We, in essence, issue forth our agreements with what Paul says in the doxology. You see, what Paul gives us here in this doxology is not only an ascription of praise to God, but it is an assignment of purpose to God's people, to the church, to us, the people of God. The church is to bring glory to God throughout all generations, forever and ever. And the extent to which we are consciously pursuing that purpose is the extent to which our amen to that doxology is sincere. Amen, as you perhaps know, means true. It literally means true. When Jesus in the New Testament says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," or in the Old King James, "Verily, verily, I say to you," literally he is saying, "Amen, amen, it is true, and I say to you what is true." As the church, we say it when something true is said about God. And so if we really believe that God deserves eternal praise and adoration, it will be the cry of our hearts and the work of our hands to see to it that he receives that praise and adoration, that he is glorified in his church, in and among us, his people. This great duty and privilege of the church is fulfilled specifically and practically as we heed the commands that Paul gives to us in our text this morning. We are to bear with one another in love, and we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, understanding and heeding those commands which come to us from our Lord, that will be our focus this morning. And so please look with me again at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Again, these words may not look necessarily like commands. They are, if you want to talk about the grammar, participles, but they function as commands, bearing with one another in love and endeavoring, or literally making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Those are the commands that God puts before us. And in this section of Scripture, Paul gives us both, as it were, positive and negative motivation or incentive toward keeping those commands. And first, we'll look at the positive. Now, as I mentioned just a few moments ago in the introduction, the church is to obey these commands because by obeying them, we bring glory to our Heavenly Father. The church is commanded to obey God and therefore to glorify God. Now, young people, remember, as I've mentioned before in previous sermons, you can think of the concept of glorifying God. What does it mean to glorify God? You can think of that concept by thinking of a mirror. Now, when you shine light on a mirror, that mirror reflects that light. And the mirror actually becomes quite bright to the point where if you stare at the mirror, it actually hurts. So don't do it. Don't stare at that mirror when light is being reflected brightly within it. Now remember, the light does not come from the mirror itself, but the mirror does indeed radiate the brightness of that light. And in the same way, to glorify God as the people of God is to shine with the brilliant light of our Savior. To show forth the character of our God, living out attitudes and actions which do not originate in us, but which are meant to shine forth from us. And as chapter 4 begins, Paul lists some of those characteristics, some of those qualities, which, as we saw a couple of weeks ago, qualities that ultimately belong to our Savior, but are increasingly shining through the church whom he has illuminated by his Spirit. Paul relates to us both attitudes and actions through which we, the people of God, are to reflect the glory of our God. We looked last time, 2 weeks ago, at the attitudes that Paul puts before us. And we can find those in verse 2. Lowliness, gentleness, long-suffering, or simply patience. Now, this morning, we come to the actions. To bear with one another in love. And to endeavor, as I said, literally, to make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, positively, as I mentioned, Paul urges us on toward these actions because through them we glorify God, we reflect his character. But also in the negative sense, he urges us on toward bearing with one another in love and toward keeping the unity of the Spirit. He urges us on toward these things because we are not naturally inclined toward these things. Consider once again, brothers and sisters, these commands. First, we are to bear with one another in love. We are to bear with one another in love. Now, to bear with, literally in the original Greek, means to endure. Paul writes that we are to endure one another in love. Endure one another. There's almost a humorous connotation, at least in the way that we might immediately take it. And perhaps even this quickly, you're already thinking of someone, another Christian, whose presence and personality you find very difficult to endure, to deal with. And you're thinking, yeah, I know exactly what Paul means. It is really difficult to endure certain people. But friends, that is not the sense in which Paul employs this term. Paul is not seeking to justify any impatience or pettiness that we may have in regard to other Christians. He is not saying, look, I know this person or these people are huge pains to deal with, but just do it anyway and be the bigger person. It's not the kind of endurance to which Paul is calling us. No, Paul uses this word to communicate the fact that there are yet aspects of our character that are not conformed to the image of Christ. He wants us to view one another with compassion and with patience. Notice he mentions the attitude of patience or long-suffering right before he calls us to the action of bearing with one another. And he says also that we are to bear with one another in love. In love. In other words, put more simply, Paul calls us to recognize that other Christians are works in progress. And of course, we must recognize that about ourselves as well. Paul is not calling perfect people to bear with imperfect people. He is calling people who, through Jesus Christ, are on their way to perfection to deal with other people who are on their way to perfection, to mutually acknowledge that none of us have arrived yet. And so all of us need to exercise patience with one another. Remember, as we saw several weeks ago, it is the great purpose and hope of the church, as we'll look at later, that we are being conformed to the image of Christ and that one day we will be made like him by the power of his Spirit. But we're not there yet. And Paul calls us to a right recognition of that fact. Now, this patience and this bearing with one another in love is not, brothers and sisters, it is not the excusing or the rationalizing of sin in ourselves or in others. But rather, it is the refusal to compound that sin by responding to it from a prideful attitude. Listen to Proverbs chapter 19 and verse 11 on this concept. A man's wisdom makes him slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. And it's not the idea of excusing or rationalizing sin, but it is the idea of not being easily offended, of not being so prideful that we're just ready to lash back out at the person who may have offended us. Now, when the proverb calls us to overlook an offense, it does not mean to look at that offense over and over. But friends, isn't that what we do at times? We re-examine the offense that was given. We look at it over and over. We replay every detail in our minds. And we mull over what we think we should have said to get that person as good as they got us, to put them in their place. And then we actually lament the fact that our words were not as biting as they could have been. We lament the fact that we did not return evil for evil. Instead of heeding our call, our Savior's call, to turn the other cheek, we would rather raise our fists, either verbally or perhaps even physically, to vindicate our wounded pride. And when it comes to the command to keep unity among us, think of it, are we not rather quickly prone to dividing? Brothers and sisters, it is a great and it is a tragic irony that perhaps the most obvious feature about the Church of Christ in this world is the multitude of divisions that exist among us. Now, there are reasons for denominational divides. There are reasons why we are a Presbyterian church, why we are particularly a Reformed Presbyterian church. And what distinguishes us from our other brothers and sisters in Christ, from other true branches of the church, are truths that we cannot and must not compromise. But what can and must be improved is the manner in which those differences are maintained. Now, though that kind of ecclesiastical division is not within Paul's focus here, he wasn't dealing with that kind of historical context, what he writes here does apply to those divisions. For if our doctrinal disagreements were not maintained with such disagreeable attitudes, then surely we would enjoy and exude a greater unity of heart and purpose as the body of Christ. If we together mourned the fact that true gospel-believing and gospel-preaching churches do not see eye to eye on certain crucial issues, if we mourned that fact, and if we together spurred one another on as iron sharpens iron to search more deeply the Word of God, and if we spoke the truth to one another in love, then the world would have less occasion to mock the church and its God. And the church, in turn, would be more of what God calls us to be. People who evidence a true love for one another. People united in the bond of peace, even though there may be divisions among us in this fallen world. Now, though Paul's words, as I mentioned, they do apply to ecclesiastical divisions, his focus is on healing and preventing really the interpersonal divisions that arise among us. And here again, we must mourn over our tendency to divide, whether outwardly or within our hearts. Our tendency to simply leave when things don't go our way. Our tendency to harbor quiet grudges and secret animosities. Calvin writes this: "Oh, were this thought deeply impressed upon our minds, that we are subject to a law which no more permits the children of God to differ among themselves than the kingdom of heaven to be divided. How earnestly should we cultivate brotherly kindness? How we should dread every kind of animosity." You can tell, hopefully, just from Calvin's tone in writing that, that the church in his day was not where it ought to have been in regard to the commands that Paul gives here. And indeed, this seems to be the case in every generation. It is the case in our day. And brothers and sisters, we must ever evaluate our status and our state of being, even within this small local gathering of believers, our own status as to these commands. Part of keeping the unity of the Spirit is keeping a watchful eye out for disunity. And so we must ask ourselves, are there divisions among us? Open divisions? Or perhaps secret animosities in our hearts? Are we bearing with one another in love? Are we endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit? To whatever extent we are not, brothers and sisters, we must repent. Sinful division is a perennial problem among God's people. Much of what Paul writes, think about it, much of what Paul writes, and therefore much of what comprises the New Testament, deals with divisions among God's people. Think of the immorality and the warring factions that were tearing apart the church at Corinth. And even in the book of Philippians, which is perhaps the most joy-flooded letter in all of the New Testament, the most abundantly joyful letter Paul wrote to a particular congregation, there was still a famous issue of division between two beloved members of that church. And so even in the most spiritually mature of local churches, there was contention. And here in Ephesians, Paul addressed one of the most volatile social contexts in all of history: the relationship between Jew and Gentile. A relationship which even the Apostle Peter had trouble coming to grips with when Gentiles were flocking into the church. Now, given our tendency to not bear with one another, and given our tendency to divide, and given the long history of such tendencies within the church, perhaps it seems that the notion of our keeping these commands is just unrealistic. Think of it. Back to chapter 4 and verse 1 and following. We are, in and of ourselves, unworthy people, commanded to walk worthily of the calling that we've received. We are naturally proud and combative people, called to exercise humility and gentleness. We are naturally impatient people, called to exercise patience with other unworthy, naturally proud, combative, and impatient people. How then are God's people to find the strength to obey these commands? To whom do we look? From where do we draw strength? Look with me, please, again at verse 3 of Ephesians 4. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit means unity that the Spirit has produced among the people of God. Now notice the command and how it's worded. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Now, commentator Peter O'Brien helpfully points out to us that the fact that Paul commands the Ephesians to make every effort to keep this unity means that this unity was already there to be kept. Think of it. Paul does not call the Ephesians to create a unity among themselves. He calls them to preserve what already existed by the power and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Again, unity of the Spirit means the unity that the Spirit has already brought to the church. And so as Paul addressed the issue of Jewish and Gentile believer coming together in Christ, he addressed it based on the fact that they were already one in Christ. There really were no true and substantial divisions among them. They may have been outward evidences of divisions and those animosities, and yet when it came to who they really were in Christ, when it came to the true status of their standing before God, there were no true divisions among them. They were, and forever we are, one in Jesus Christ. And what Paul called them to do was to live in accordance with what was already true of them. And that subject, that idea, is perhaps complex, and it is difficult to really absorb what Paul means. So perhaps to help, think of it this way. Think of our biological families, the people to whom we are related by blood or adoption or whatever it may be. To preserve unity in our families, we do not have to become family. We already are family. And the fact that we are family means that we need to act like who we already are. Now, there ought to be an innate love for one another as family, simply by virtue of the fact that we are family. An unconditional love that will carry us through difficulties and tensions among us. And in a family that is what it is designed to be, there is that kind of unconditional love. There is that kind of patience exercised toward one another simply by virtue of the fact that we're family. There may be major personality conflicts with one another in our families. But again, in good families and families that are operating according to God's design, and sadly there are fewer and fewer, it is tragic to see the way families and the whole institution of the family is under attack in our day. But in families in which things are going well, there is always that unconditional love which binds them together. You don't turn your back on a family member. They never cease to be your family, and so your love for them must never cease either. Now, parents, you know this intuitively about your children. You feel this intuitively about your children. There are times when you are tested and tried beyond what you think you can endure. But the fact remains, that's your boy, or that's your little girl, or perhaps older girl. You love them. You forgive them. You bear with them. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, we are just that. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are brothers and sisters in a way that eclipses even the brightest love and the strongest bonds among biological families. For we are bound together not by our own blood, although what a joy it is to be the family of God and also to have that spiritual relationship meted out in your physical relationships. There's no higher joy. But for all of us, and together as a group, we are not bound together by common blood, but we are bound together by the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the eternal blood of the covenant, the blood of the eternal covenant. We are united by His Spirit. That relationship exists, whether we acknowledge it or not, whether we're acting in accord with it or not, that relationship exists among us. It is a reality among us. We are family. And you don't turn your back on family. You love them unconditionally. You forgive them. And we live to seek their betterment, considering them to be more important than ourselves. Even if we don't know them very well. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we share a bond with family members throughout the world whom we have never met. And doubtless we'll hear about some of those family members in the 1 o'clock presentation this afternoon. We'll see what God is doing in calling other brothers and sisters in Christ to himself throughout the world. We don't know them. We may have never met them. We may never meet them before heaven. But they are our family. Think of a father in the military who is on active duty overseas. His child is born at home, and he never meets that child until the child is a year old, already walking around and perhaps talking a bit. That distance and the fact that he has never met his boy does not change the fact of the relationship that that father has to him. It does not remove that father's right to give that baby boy a huge hug when he meets him for the first time. And it does not remove his right to make every effort to love that boy, whether close or far, and to protect that boy as long as he lives. What do you do when someone tries to hurt a family member? You protect that family member with an appropriate zeal. And when necessary, you fight. In the same way, then, whether we know each other through the context of our fellowship here, whether it's our brothers and sisters in Christ overseas whom we have never met, yet to whom we are united, in the same way, then, we must protect the unity that exists among us as God's children. And we must fight against the pride that mars and fractures that unity. Pride that has its origin within our own hearts and which loves to spring forth in our minds and in our actions to wreck the beauty of what God has established among us. As the body of Christ loves one another, we are to love one another. We are to protect that unity that exists among us. My brothers and sisters, do you realize what we have together? Do you realize the love and the unity by which we are marked? Think of everything we have in common. Let's look now to this passage of God's Word to look at everything we have in common. Look at verses 4 through 6 of Ephesians chapter 4. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Now, hopefully you could hear, and you've already read the repetition in that passage. Seven times in three verses, Paul writes one. He writes of that concept of oneness to emphasize the commonality, what we have in common as the people of God. These verses are beautifully complex. What we have here are three basically parallel descriptions of each person of the Godhead and the relationship of that person to the church. And when we take these descriptions as a whole, we find that the church is the eternal preoccupation of the three persons of the Godhead. Now, that fact alone must charge our hearts with zeal to maintain the unity and the love that is among us. The unity and the love that the Father ordained for us to have. The unity and the love for which our Lord Jesus gave his life, the unity and the love which the Holy Spirit has made a reality among us. Now, let's look at these briefly as individual units. Each of these deserves a sermon on its own, each group of three. Perhaps someday they'll get a sermon of their own. But the reason that Paul mentions these individual units and layers them successively, the reason that Paul mentions them is not to give us instruction about every detail he mentions, but rather to highlight the essential aspects of God and his work in the church, to emphasize for us the crucial nature of our being one together, to be in practice what we are in principle and in reality. Verse 4, again, let's look at these briefly. Verse 4, one body, and one Spirit. Now, earlier, I mentioned that the unity of the Spirit is the unity that is created by the Spirit. And we are called and we are commanded by God to keep and to preserve and to protect that unity. Now, perhaps as you think about that, as you think about the fact that we are called to preserve the unity that the Spirit of God created, perhaps you're thinking, well, if the unity that exists among believers is created by the Holy Spirit, how can we possibly keep that unity? Wouldn't it be futile to direct our every effort to keep something that is utterly beyond our capacity to create? How could we possibly be successful in this endeavor? It is so far above and beyond us. Well, people of God, lest our minds and our hearts seize up at this notion, at the idea of our responsibility to maintain what is literally divine in origin, unless we become frozen because we are called to keep and maintain something supernatural. Paul reminds us here that the Spirit who created this love and unity is the same Spirit that indwells and empowers us to love one another, to bear with one another, and to protect the unity that He created. One body and one Spirit. In chapter 1, verse 23, Paul refers to the church as Christ's body. And the pairing of them here, the pairing of the term body with Holy Spirit, communicates to us the idea that the Spirit of God is the one who animates the body of Christ. Think, brothers and sisters, of the Spirit's activity among us that is evident just by virtue of the fact that we're here together worshiping our God. Why is it that you believe the Bible? Because of the Spirit's work among and in you. Why is it that you are here this morning, alive in Christ and no longer dead in sin as you formerly were? Because of the Spirit's work among and in you. He has brought you to life. He has brought you to faith. As Paul declares in chapter 1, verse 14, He keeps us and He seals us until Christ returns. And in the meantime, He is active among us. He is active among us as the Word of God is being preached and as it is received by you, God's people, with faith and love. He is active in convicting us of our sin and leading us to repentance. And as Paul says in chapter 3, in strengthening us in the inner man. He is active among us as God's people as we take advantage of the means through which He promises to work. Again, the preaching and the hearing of God's Word, the sacraments, prayer, the worship together of our God on the Lord's Day. He is active and He will continue to be active among us. One hope of our calling. God has called us to a common hope. It's what Paul had been articulating all along in this letter. The day of Christ's return, the day when we will be perfected in love and unity. Brothers and sisters, do you actively cherish that hope in your hearts? Do you think upon it? Is it something that is a daily reality for you, the fact that your Savior is returning and that every moment of your lives moves you closer to that day? Are you animated by that hope? Are you certain about it, and does it move you? Do you live with that active expectation, that growing confidence in what lay ahead of you? On the day our Savior returns, on the day that we together meet Him face to face. The more we as individuals actively think upon the return of our Lord, the more that we trust that the Lord is perfecting us and bringing us to that day of perfection, the more we consciously align ourselves with our common hope, and the more we will find ourselves walking in unity and loving one another. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. In John 17, our Lord prayed for the unity of His church. And so how can we act in such a way that would defy the prayer of our Savior, whom we together profess as Lord? We together confess one Lord. And as we individually make good on that profession, by striving to obey Him, by encouraging one another in our obedience, we will once again find ourselves walking together in greater unity and love. We have a common trust in Him based on the same truths. We share together the sign and seal of belonging to Christ, of baptism. As we looked at last week in the book of Hebrews, God has marked us out through baptism as belonging to Him. We have one God and Father. In chapter 1, verse 3, Paul described God, Paul described God the Father as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is not to say that the Son and the Spirit are any less God, but rather Paul is highlighting the Father's function in the Trinity as the administrative head of the Trinity. He is the sovereign who decreed the salvation of the church, the salvation that was accomplished by Christ, the salvation that is applied by the Spirit. Again, brothers and sisters, I realize that this is heavy information, deep information coming at you quickly and yet strangely longly at the same time. But again, brothers and sisters, we have one Heavenly Father. We are family. And our Father exercises authority over His family. He works through His family. And by His Spirit, as we saw at the end of chapter 3, He is in His family. So consider what, or rather who, binds us together as the people of God. Consider the high privilege of the church, that it would be the eternal purpose and preoccupation of the one true and living God, the triune God, to redeem us and to make us like Himself and to show forth His glory in us. Consider that you and I are part of that church, and therefore we are bound together in a bond that is literally heavenly, eternal, and divine. How, in light of these truths, can we fail to bear with one another in love and to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit so that there will be true peace among us? Yes, there have been and continue to be divisions in the church. Yes, we are in and of ourselves all the things that this passage calls us not to be. But in Christ, in the new life that we've been granted by the power of the Spirit, we are increasingly everything that this passage calls us to be. You think of the Corinthians to whom I alluded earlier. Think of Paul's joy as he writes 2 Corinthians. They had dealt with the immorality that was tearing them apart. Think of the letter of Philippians and how, yes, there was a division, but how the entire letter is flooded with joy, how Paul rejoiced in the maturity of their faith. Think of the Reformation and the fact that despite its many imperfections, the gospel spread like wildfire over Europe when preachers and lay people took very seriously the word of God and what God calls us to be. And in Ephesians, Paul proclaims the destruction of that historical animosity between Jew and Gentile. He proclaims their utter and complete and eternal unity in the Lord Jesus Christ for every believing Jew and Gentile. Now, as we conclude, think of the beauty of what we have together as a church family. One small local manifestation of the worldwide church. A gathering which is literally to be a picture of heaven on earth. Think of what we have. Think of what does exist among us. And think of what we could have if we would take these commands of our Lord to heart and really think and act upon them. My brothers and sisters in Christ, let us bear with one another in love. Recognize the preciousness of what we have been given by our Lord the unity that exists among us, and let us make every effort to preserve that unity, to be on the lookout for disunity, whether open or in the secret recesses of our own hearts. Brothers and sisters, we are one. Our God has made us one. So let us glorify Him together in our relationships with one another. Let us make every effort to have attitudes and actions which will proclaim a very sincere amen to the fact that our God is to be praised to all generations forever and ever. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, how we thank you for bearing with us. How we thank you for your love for us. How we thank you, Lord, for the unity that you have created among us, unity that is founded upon your very character and work. O Lord God, you have blessed us infinitely. How we thank you for the privilege of being brothers and sisters under one Heavenly Father, serving together and confessing one Lord Jesus Christ, empowered by the one Holy Spirit. Oh Lord God, how I thank you for each person gathered here today, be they a member, a guest, an adherent. Thank you, Lord, for this great privilege of being together, of being united in the worship of you. Oh God, please increase that unity among us. Cause us to grow in the unity that is there. Cause us to truly love one another, to bear with one another from hearts full of love, recognizing the great love that you have shown toward us in calling us to yourself, in calling us to that highest of all privileges, to show forth your glory to the surrounding world. Oh God, grant us grace toward that end. Forgive us, Lord, for any open divisions. Forgive us, Lord, for secret divisions in our hearts against one another. Humble us, cleanse us, renew and revive us, and cause us to be all the more and ever increasingly the people that you have called us to be in Jesus Christ. We pray this for the honor and glory of our Savior. Amen.